Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. But today we're in the final couple of weeks of our series, The Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there to John 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the seats in front of you. And the words will also be displayed on the screen as well. How many of you have ever had what I would call a full circle moment? You know, you experience something and then you experience it again, either vicariously and through someone else or maybe in your own life, right? So that your first entry-level job as a young adult, and then 20 years later, you come back to that same job and now you're the manager and you've come full circle. Or maybe the sports team that you played on as a kid is now the sports team that you coach as a parent. Or maybe it was the college that you went to, and then your children or your grandchildren go to the same college. Maybe your wedding ceremony was in this church, and then your son or daughter gets married in the same church 25 years later. Or maybe your first apartment as a married couple was in the Buckeye State, and your daughter's first apartment as a married couple will be in the Buckeye State. Full circle moments. And sometimes those moments, they bring nostalgia, like they bring a sense of emotion, of joy, and sometimes they bring guilt and shame. Because when you look back on it, you can see things from different angles that you didn't realize, and you see things differently. Well, John 18 alerts us to kind of a full circle moment in the life of Jesus. Here he stands on the precipice of his death on the cross. And the author, John, brings us full circle back to where God's mission of redemption began. Not in the town of Cana, where Jesus had his first miracle. Not in the town of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. But John brings us all the way back to creation. And in doing so, reveals Jesus as the one who will end the curse of death and of sin and bring life out of death to usher in a new and better Eden as he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus is arrested on a dark day. And it looks like a horrible tragedy of injustice. But if what was happening was by chance, or if it was all out of control, then a tragedy it would be. But the death of Jesus is not a tragedy. The arrest of Jesus is not a tragedy. It is a triumph. It is a triumph of God's sovereignty, and a triumph of God's rule in the world, and is a triumph of Jesus' humble self-sacrifice, because no one takes his life from him. He lays it down for his friends, for his enemies, and even for us, so that we can see in a full circle moment how there are no tragedies in our life either. So would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, and follow along as I read for you down to verse 12 this morning. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, came to Judas, came forward and said to him, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this is to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captains and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Would you teach us much about Jesus and his kindness and his mercy? And would we see how you bring us full circle out of sin and curses and death into life and righteousness and joy? We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And he's already enjoyed a meal in the upper room with his disciples. And it was probably not the official Passover, because the Passover, at least according to our understanding of the calendar, seems to be happening the next day. And so this is probably just a meal that Jesus is substituting as a Passover. Kind of like how I do with my family, right? I celebrate Christmas on Christmas Day with half my family, and I celebrate Christmas at Thanksgiving because we can't all be together. And so we celebrate it twice. We know it's not Christmas, but we pretend it's Christmas. We put out the lights. We sing the songs. We read the Christmas story, and then we have turkey for Thanksgiving. It's kind of that kind of thing for Jesus. This isn't the actual Passover, but it is a Passover-like meal, and he's eating it with his disciples. And then after the dinner, Jesus gives his disciples his farewell address, the upper room discourse. He talks to them about life that's going to come and what it's going to be like the next day when he dies. And he's preparing them for life when he is gone and what the new life will look like. And he's talking to them about serving other people and about living humbly and about washing feet and loving others and talking about the promised coming of the Spirit. And he's preparing them for life ahead. And then at the end of chapter 14, they leave the upper room. They start to head to, presumably, this garden that they end up in. And Jesus, on the way, begins to teach them. He looks around, he sees a vineyard, and he teaches them about being vines and connected to the vine and the branches. And he talks about their relationship to the Father and the joy of the Father and love of the Father. And he talks with them about how the world's going to hate them. And he's preparing them for his death. And he says, you're going to mourn, and the world's going to celebrate. And he says, but that's okay, because then you're going to celebrate, and I think by implication, the world is going to mourn. And so Jesus has already arrived at this garden, but John 18 sort of indicates that they are just leaving for the garden. But it seems like at chapter 14, they've already left, and now chapter 18 is kind of a summary statement as they begin, hey, we've gone to this garden. We've walked there. And then he tells us where it's at. And this garden is likely the Garden of Gethsemane that we hear in the other Gospels about where Jesus prayed and where he was ultimately arrested. And he prays for the Father to glorify him in his death, and for the Father to protect his disciples when he's gone, that none will be lost, and for the Father to protect us and transform us as we hear the gospel and we believe. And so here it is. It's probably late in the evening on Tuesday night or early, early Wednesday morning. It is the beginning of what's called Nisan 14, and in about 12 hours at about 3 p.m., the Passover lambs will be killed for the Passover supper, and they will have the supper, and the Passover will commence. And John tells us that they walked out of the upper room. They crossed this brook Kidron. And this brook is a boundary a little bit between the city and the place where Jesus is going. And it's a place that carries deep symbolic meaning of judgment and sorrow and the purging of sin. This is the place where David, when he flees Absalom, this is the place that he crosses. When kings destroy idols and purify the city, this is the place where they do that in the Old Testament. It is a deep, dark ravine where blood and filth flow down from the temple and fills this ravine and then sort of comes into this water that's often typically very shallow, but occasionally it can be deep. And so it's carrying all the junk from the sacrifices that's dripping down. This is a bloody piece of water, because all the blood of the Passover lambs and the other sacrifices would fill this water. And of course, Jesus is preparing his disciples for him to be the better Passover lamb, like the final Passover lamb. He will be killed on the day when all the other Passover lambs are killed, and he will give them a better liberation, a better freedom, a better remission and redemption from sins. And as they enter into this garden, and the other gospels say it's the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the side of the Mount Olives, but John doesn't use the title Gethsemane. He doesn't talk about it one time. And ironically, the other Gospels don't call it a garden. We combine the two and call it the Garden of Gethsemane, but John and Matthew don't call it a garden. I'm sorry, Matthew and Mark don't call it a garden. John doesn't call it Gethsemane. We combine the two, we have the Garden of Gethsemane. But John doesn't talk about Gethsemane, and he doesn't talk about it, I think, on purpose, because he wants everything that we read from here on out, chapter 18 to the end of the book, he wants us to read everything thinking about, with our memories attached, to the first garden, to the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1 and 2. Because the sequence of chapter 18 to chapter 21 is, we start in a garden, and we end in a garden. And the sequence of the Bible is, we start in a garden, in Genesis 1, and we end in a garden, in Revelation 22. And so John is kind of giving us a microcosm of the whole book, of the whole Bible, by saying this is a story of two gardens. Where Jesus is arrested, where Jesus is killed, and where Jesus is resurrected. In other words, it's a full circle moment. Garden to garden, Eden to the new heavens. And so Jesus' death and resurrection are between two gardens. The biblical storyline is between two gardens. And here, this particular garden in John 18 is a place where God will begin his restoration of taking death that will produce life through the atoning work of a new and better Adam who will not rebel against God, but will die for all those who did. And so throughout this passion narrative, we're going to see this contrast. We want to come back. We don't want to forget the gardens. This is important. The gardens are the point. I think that there was a story about the movie, I think 1912, right? The trees are the point. You have to pay attention to the trees. You have to pay attention to the garden as you read the final chapters of the Gospel of John, because it's a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, a full circle moment that starts right here in an unnamed garden, the garden where Jesus rested. So I want you to see sort of four main things this morning, and then we'll kind of apply it at the end. But the first thing I want you to see is the sovereignty of Jesus amidst this evil arrest. The sovereignty of Jesus amidst the evil arrest. So unlike the other Gospels, John does not talk about the emotional and psychological suffering that Jesus faces in the garden. The other Gospels talk about him, right, sweating drops of blood. And so he doesn't talk about that at all. He just glosses over it. And it's not because he doesn't know. Remember, John is a disciple. He was there. He saw it. He heard it. So he's not ignorant of these things. He just doesn't want to talk about those things. That's not important for what he is saying. And all John talks about is this Lord's Prayer of Jesus for us, and then he moves right to his arrest. Pray, get arrested. And then John says that Judas comes back. So Judas left earlier in the story, right? He betrayed Jesus. He left. Now he comes back. And earlier John had said that Satan had come upon Judas. So don't miss the irony here, right? Satan is working behind the scenes as Judas comes back into this garden. And of course, go back to Genesis 3, and Satan is working behind the scenes to tempt Adam and Eve and to lead them into rebellion against God and to betray him. So you have another betrayer of God in Judas who is being moved by Satan. A garden is where Adam and Eve betrayed the Creator. The garden is the place of the most infamous betrayer to reappear. And the garden is also a fitting place for the betrayal to be overturned. So Judas, we're told, knows this place well because Jesus frequented this place. And I think this is very fascinating because it shows, I think, that Judas is probably lying in wait for Jesus. He's waiting in the shadows. He's waiting outside. He's close. He is right there waiting for Jesus. And Jesus knows this. He knows that Judas is going to be there. He knows what Judas is planning. And none of this catches Jesus off guard. And yet, what does Jesus not try to do? He doesn't try to hide. He doesn't change his patterns. Hey, you know what? Let's go to a different garden tonight. Because Judas, the betrayer, knows where we're going. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't try to escape. He doesn't alter his routine. He does what he always does. He goes to the place that anybody could find him. Like Judas is not like some master detective. He's not Sherlock Holmes. He does what he always does, and Jesus courageously and boldly walks right towards the betrayer. And we see in this the lordship and the sovereignty of Jesus over all that is happening. None of this is by accident. None of this is chaos. None of this is tragedy. And Judas's betrayal is not done in isolation. He brings a party with him, John says. And often there's debates on social media or maybe among theologians, maybe around your dinner table, who killed Jesus, right? And some people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. And then antagonists will say, well, you're being anti-Semitic. And others will say, well, the Romans killed Jesus. And then they'll say, well, that's kind of racist. Well, here's the reality, is that John helps us to see there are several parties that are complicit in this arrest and in his death. It's not just one person. It's not just one group. Judas brings a detachment of Roman soldiers with him. The text indicates that it's about 1/10 of a legion, which would mean it's about 300 to 600 soldiers. You see the kind of posse that Judas brings with him? Judas is anticipating a fight. He's not expecting Jesus to go willingly. He's saying, I'm going to bring the muscle. I'm going to bring the soldiers. I'm going to be the people that can force Jesus to do what I want him to do. Judas is not going to risk that Jesus might slip away or escape because he's done this before, right? The Pharisees come to arrest him and Jesus slips away in the crowd. The religious leaders come to arrest him and Jesus just vanishes. Like, they've seen this, and so they're not going to let that happen again. They're going to bring a large group of soldiers to make sure. But then they also says that Judas brings the Jewish authorities. But what I like about this is that they don't actually bring the actual authorities, because the Jews are cowards. They send their messengers. They send their servants. Because the Pharisees and the priests, they don't want to touch this on their own, so they send someone else to do their dirty work on their behalf. And so Judas brings the religious leaders and the political leaders of Israel. And so now these enemies, the Jews and the Romans, who were mortal enemies, have a common enemy. And so now they're best friends. And so this mob of people, the Roman soldiers, the temple police, the enforcers, they come with torches and they come with weapons and they're prepared to fight. I mean, they probably would have killed Jesus right there in the garden. If he had said, no, I'm not going, and they probably would have killed him. And Judas is at the head. And so here's what you have. You have to get the picture here. You have the Roman authorities representing the world. You have the Jewish authorities representing the rebellious people of God. And you have Satan, who is represented in Judas. And they're all coming for Jesus. Forces of darkness. Leading a mob. And just like he did in Satan, or in Eden, Satan leads a human rebellion against God in a garden. And yet Jesus knows all this. He sees Judas. He knows of the arrest. He knows of the mock trial. He knows about the beatings. He knows about the nails. He knows about the spear. He knows it all. And yet he comes right to Judas and says, "Who do you seek?" He asks their agenda. He doesn't ask his agenda, no. Jesus is not ignorant. He's not like, "Are you looking for somebody?" He knows who they want. He knows that they want him. But he does all this because this conflict and this arrest, everything is on Jesus' terms, not theirs. Unlike Adam in the garden, after he betrayed, remember what Adam did when God walks in the garden? Adam hides. And here, the second Adam in a garden, with betrayers all around him, he faces his accuser. And he does it with sovereign control. So not only do we see the sovereignty of Jesus in this arrest, but we also see the glory of Jesus in this arrest. I don't know if you've ever gone into a dark room where you're unable to see like where you are, right? And who's in the room. Like if you walk into a movie theater, right, and it's dark, it's kind of hard to see. Like, where did I sit again? And like, is that my row? Like, you'd hate to sit in the wrong seat and put your hand on someone else's popcorn, right, and participate in that. I remember one time years ago. This was not here, so I protect the guilty. I was in a dimly lit foyer of a church, and this woman comes up to me, sees me at the coffee stand. I mean, I don't drink coffee, so I don't know what I was doing, but I'm standing there, and she sees me, and she walks up. She thinks that I'm her husband, and she smacks me on the behind. To her horror, she realizes her mistake. I didn't even know what happened. So I'm completely oblivious. She realizes her mistake, And she's embarrassed and goes to my wife and is like, "I'm so sorry. I wasn't trying to be fresh with your husband. It was an accident. It was dark. It was dimly lit." So Judas comes into the garden. And he comes with a torch. And he walks right up to Jesus, who he knows. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And you'd think Judas would say, "You. That's who we're looking for." That's not what they say. They say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Like they can't see him. Like it's so dark. Are you Jesus? I can't tell. Where's your name tag? Like they don't realize it's him. They didn't recognize Jesus, which is so weird because Judas knows Jesus better than anybody. It's almost like Judas and the rest of this crowd are standing there, and whether it was literal blindness or spiritual blindness, they don't recognize Jesus. They don't see him. And so Jesus says to them, when they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus now," he says, "I am he." Now it can be translated, "I am he," in the Greek. It can also be translated just simply, "I am." And it seems like that what Jesus is saying is, he is claiming, like he's done many times in the Gospel of John, the name of God, Yahweh. It means "I am that I am." He's claiming that name. He's declaring that "I am God." And just like he said, "I am the door, I am the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd." He's making a claim, "I am divine." He uses the personal name of God to say who he is, to identify himself, the same name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush, the same name that God uses for himself in Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 50. Repeatedly, "I am, I am, I am." Jesus takes that name for himself. And when he says it, Judas and all the crowd hit the ground. Now, I don't know exactly why they do this. Maybe they're just humbled, right? Oh, it's the teacher. But it seems more likely that at this very moment when he identifies himself, it's like Jesus reveals part of his glory in a way that he has not done. And as he's standing there, they realize that they are standing in the presence of God. And just like Adam hid in the garden, they try to hide because they cannot, they cannot contain themselves standing face to face with God. They're rebelling. They're betraying God. They're sinning against the very creator of the universe. And just like Adam and Eve, they try to hide to avoid God's presence. This is what the psalmist says. Psalm 27 says that when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Psalm 56 says, my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. This is not a defensive act. They're not like cowering, like, oh, don't hurt us. This is an act of reverence and brief submission and brief fear and worship. We are standing before God. They don't even realize the significance of what they're doing. As if Jesus is saying, you have no power over me. You have no power over me. I command the sun to rise in the morning. They are powerless. Jesus does not have his life taken. He lays it down and he reveals his glory as he does it. And thirdly, we see the protection of Jesus during this evil arrest. We see the protection of Jesus. Sometimes I have to repeat myself to my children. Not so much to my adult children, though occasionally I still have to repeat myself to my adult children. But most of it's to my little children. And I have to repeat myself, say the same things over and over again, right? Every day, we're saying the same thing. Okay, make your bed, brush your teeth, pick up your toys, sit at the table. We say it every day. And we will probably say it every day for the next 10 years. Because sometimes, right, kids, they just forget. They don't mean to. They're not trying to be foolish inherently. They forget. They forget what you say. You have to remind them. Well, what happens next in the story is kind of comedic like that, because after they fall to the ground in worship and in fear, the text doesn't say it, but they stand back up, they brush the dirt off their tunics, and then Jesus says the exact same question. Whom do you seek? It's like a rerun. It's like Groundhog Day. Just the same event keeps happening, and Jesus gives them a second chance to do what they came to do. Like in this moment, they don't even want to do what they came to do. They're scared. They want to go home. But Jesus knows I have to die on the cross. I got to get these guys up off their backsides. So they stand back up, and he says, "Okay, who are you looking for again?" And they say again, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." You would think at this point they'd go, "We're looking for you." They still don't understand. And Jesus says, again, "I just told you that I'm he." And I read a little sarcasm in that. Maybe that's not fair, but I read that saying, "Are you morons? I just said I'm Jesus." We've already had this conversation. And then Jesus says to this crowd, he says, "If you seek me, then let these men go." Now, I think this is significant because I think the crowd doesn't just come for Jesus. Why would you send 400 people to arrest Jesus? You don't need that. It's overkill. But if you are trying to arrest everybody who's following with him, like if you're going to put them all on trial, if you're going to put them all to death for an insurrection, then you need a large group of people. And so I think the crowd here is coming to arrest all of them. If you're associated with Jesus, you're going to jail tonight. And Jesus says, if you want me, then let these guys go. And if you remember, in the first garden, when God came to Adam and he said to him, "Why did you eat of the tree?" What did he say? Anybody remember? "The woman you gave me did it." He threw her under the bus like it was nothing. He had no problem doing that. He was a coward. But look at the second Adam. He doesn't throw these guys under the bus. He doesn't make them suffer what they rightly deserve. Instead, he does what the first Adam should have done. The first Adam should have done, "It's my fault. Don't blame her. Punish me instead." That's what he should have said. Jesus does what the first Adam refused to do. And he protects his bride. He protects his people. He protects his disciples. He spares them from the literal wrath to come. which I think is symbolic of what he is doing in his action, because he's not just sparing them from the wrath of Romans, he is sparing them from the wrath of God. He will suffer so that they don't have to. He will die so that they don't have to. He is going to remove the wrath of the Romans and put it on himself, and then he is going to remove the wrath of God, and he's going to put it on himself, and his disciples will not have to suffer. What a gracious act on behalf of Jesus. He protects his disciples. And John tells us the reason he does this is to fulfill what he had already said. If you remember a couple of chapters before, he said, I will not lose one of my disciples. And now he says, I want you to let them go. And so Jesus willingly walks towards his false arrest, his false trial, his false conviction, his false punishment. He walks towards all of it. He's securing his protection for the disciples. He demonstrates his substitutionary atonement for them. He shows his grace for sinners. And he saves his disciples in the same way that he saves us. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And the disciples have security that's made possible by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we are no different. They are physically safe, and they will be spiritually safe in 24 hours. You and I are physically safe, and we are spiritually safe in Jesus. He protects us. And John says that Jesus does all this to fulfill what he said, which is so strange because that's typically the phrase that John or the writers of the New Testament would say when Jesus quotes something, and they would say, well, Jesus said this to fulfill what the prophets said. But here, the prophets didn't say anything. It's Jesus that's talking. And what John is trying to help us to see is that when Jesus says something, it has the same authority as if it comes from the Old Testament. And we are to submit to the words and the commands of Jesus. If he says to do something, we do it. So he says you love your neighbors. He says you love your enemies. He says you wash the feet of people. He says you slay down your life to serve others. He says you put others first. That is a command of God that you are to submit to. Jesus has the same source of authority. He is the authority. When he speaks, we listen. And when he speaks to the New Testament writers by his Spirit, we listen. We receive those words in the same way. They are all God's words, Paul writes to Timothy. Every word of God is breathed out by him, and it is profitable for reproof and teaching and correction and training and righteousness. We submit to all of it because it comes under the authority of Jesus. The last thing we see very quickly is we see not only the protection of Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the sovereignty of Jesus over his arrest, but we see the grace of Jesus in his arrest. My daughter recently, we watched a true crime thing about a stand your ground law in Florida. And it was very tragic. This woman planned and plotted to kill her neighbor because she didn't like her, but did it in such a way that she wanted to appeal to the stand your ground law. So when this woman banged on her door, she shot through her door with a gun, didn't know who was there, could have been anybody, could have been a cop. She shoots through the door, kills the woman, and her defense is stand your ground. And typically, that gives you a lot of freedom in Florida, but in this particular case, this woman was convicted of first-degree murder because they said this wasn't stand your ground, this was premeditated. Here, Peter is trying to participate in his own stand your ground law. So Jesus gets arrested, and Peter begins to act. He does not act with wisdom, but he acts passionately and he acts recklessly. This is not an act of defense. He's not trying to defend Jesus. This is an act of defiance. He draws his sword, really more like a large knife. He draws his sword, tucked under his cloak, and he goes for a kill shot. But he's a lousy shot, and so instead of cutting the guy's head off, he cuts his ear off. And Peter once again shows he does not want Jesus to die for him. Remember, he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Oh, I'll die for you, Jesus. Peter is so bold and he's so confident in his own abilities, he does not want Jesus to go. So he's going to fight for Jesus, so Jesus doesn't die. He does not understand. If Jesus doesn't die, then he dies. If Jesus doesn't die for him, he goes to hell. Peter doesn't understand that. And so he cuts off this guy's ear, trying to let his flesh interrupt the purposes and plans of God. We do this. We let our flesh interrupt the plans and purposes of God to the degree that nothing can stop the plans and purposes of God, but we sure try to do it according to the flesh. And that's what Peter does. He thinks he's doing the right thing for the right reason, but in actuality, he's doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason in the wrong way. And so what does Jesus do? He rebukes him. Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. The kingdom of God will not be advanced by the sword. This is one of the things that sets us apart from other religions, in particular, not only Islam, but even Mormonism. If you read the history of Mormonism, it is a history of die by the sword. You either believe in Joseph Smith or you are killed. If you either believe in Allah or you're killed. Christianity is not cultivated like that. We do not perpetuate the advancement of the kingdom by force. We proclaim and we preach. And anybody, whether they are conservative or liberal, who says, we're gonna advance the church by putting people in submission, do not understand the gospel. Because we advance it by proclamation, we advance it by faith, we do not advance it by the sword. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, and then he picks up the ear of Malchus and he puts it back on. I mean, that must have been a sight. I don't know what that was like, but that must have been really cool, right? Because have you ever cut your ear? My ear bleeds like crazy when I cut it. And so, like, there must have been just blood everywhere. And then Jesus just picks it up, puts it on, the blood stops, and he walks away. Historian Josephus tells us that a high priest once was disqualified from serving because he had a mutilated ear. So a mutilated ear would make you unclean, would keep you out of the temple. So for a temple servant, that's a problem, right? He works for the temple authorities. If he doesn't have an ear, he's fired. And so Jesus doesn't just simply heal his ear, he saves his existence. And he does it for an enemy. What an amazing grace of Jesus. He heals his enemy. Because you and I, right, if we saw our enemy hurting, most of us would go, he's getting what he deserves. I'm going to let him deal with the consequence of that. It's not my problem. That's not how Jesus is. Jesus saves his enemies. Jesus heals his enemies. Malchus doesn't deserve this. He's part of the mob. It would have been justified for Jesus to let him bleed out on the ground. And yet Jesus heals him. And then he tells to Peter, he says, listen, am I not supposed to drink of the cup that God has given to me? Am I not supposed to drink of the wrath that's to come? Jesus is asking Peter very simply, do you want me to die for your sins or do you not? Do you want me to save you or do you not? And Jesus, he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He is going to be obedient to the Father. He is going to secure salvation. He is going to take the punishment for sin. He is going to be obedient, and he is going to extend grace to all of the rest of humanity. And he is going to do it because he is the only hope for sinners. Jesus is arrested. But he's not arrested because the mob is powerful. He is not arrested because of some tragedy. He is not arrested because things are out of his control. He is arrested because this is the Father's plan to save us. And because Jesus committed to save many sons for glory, he willingly puts his hands out. They bind him and they take him away so that they can kill him. Like a sacrifice bound to an altar. Like Isaac tied up, lying on the wood. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, he turns this tragedy, this conflict, into triumph and conquest. Full circle. from garden to garden. As the great theologian Arthur Pink says, he observes, Eden was delightful, Gethsemane was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve listened to Satan. In Gethsemane, Jesus listened to the Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, a conflict took place at day. In Gethsemane, a conflict took place at night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before the Son of God. In Eden, humanity was lost. In Gethsemane, no one is lost. In Eden, Adam took the fruit of Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Jesus received the cup of his Father's wrath. In Eden, Adam hid. In Gethsemane, Jesus boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, Jesus sought God. In Eden, Adam was driven out. In Gethsemane, the last Adam was led out. In Eden, life turned to death. And in Gethsemane, death is overcome with life. Jesus lays down his life. You know, contrary to modern theological inventions, Jesus was not murdered by an unjust system. It wasn't politics that got Jesus killed. It was God's sovereign purposes and plan. He gave up his life willingly. His self-giving love stands in stark contrast to the selfishness that we live in today. A couple of quick things of application. Number one, Adam brought sin into the world and sin into your life, and Jesus, the second Adam, brings life into the world. God made a way for your life to come full circle. From God's created image, who fell and inherited sin nature, to a new life in Jesus, an adopted son of God, restored to relationship and forgiven with him. You can be part of that through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only way. The second Adam, the better Adam, who brought you from death to life, from curse to blessing, from condemned to forgive. It is only by faith in his life and his death and his resurrection that you can be saved. And so Jesus invites you to believe. You know, there are times when you'll feel like in your life that everything is against the church, that everything is against God's people, that everything is against God, and it'll feel like they're winning. But Jesus faced the Romans, and he faced the Jews, and he faced the principalities of darkness, and he overcame them all, and not for one moment did any of them have control over him. Not one time. Nothing can overcome Jesus. Not in the garden. Not in the world, not in your life. One day every knee will bow. And if you bow the knee and your heart before Jesus in faith now, you live under the authority and the protection and the grace of the Son. You have security with the Father. Your sins are forgiven and your death is turned to life, and the gates of hell cannot even stop it. You are secure. Don't be afraid. And Jesus is sovereign over the tragedies of your life in such a way that those tragedies are not tragedies. As dark as a day of his arrest was, as dark as a day of his death was, Jesus was sovereign over all of them. It wasn't a tragedy. And the accidents and illnesses and pain and suffering in your life, you can be confident that in Jesus, none of those things are tragedies either, because he is working out everything in your life for your good and for his glory, even the worst possible things. And he is going to turn what seems to be tragedies into triumphs. You know, Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. The self-giving love of Jesus laid down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. And you live in a world that is so selfish and wants you to embrace the selfishness of the world, to live for the moment and to live for you. Don't be tempted to embrace the world's way of living. Instead, look to Jesus. Look to the example of Jesus. He died to self and died for you. And he invites you to die to self and to give your life for others. He served you He invites you to serve others. He washes you clean. He invites you to wash others. He gave of all that he had, and he wants you to give of all that you have for others, for your friends, for your church, even for your enemies. Serve others. And Jesus gave his life to succeed where Adam failed. He entered a new garden. He surrounded himself with betrayal. He surrendered himself to the Father's plan. And as painful as his obedience was, it was all worth it. You will think at times that obedience is not worth it, because the cost will be great. To obey God will cost you something. It will cost you friends. It will cost you money. It will cost you authority. It will cost you power. Obedience is always worth it. And if you are willing to face the consequences of whatever the obedience is, you can obey anything that God asks. So just like Jesus, who obeyed the Father in Adam's place, in your place, walk in obedience to your Father, not to earn his love, but to celebrate the love he has for you in Jesus, a love that will never be taken away, a love that will never fade, a love that will not let you go. You know, full circle moments can be enlightening. They can help us see things that we might have missed. It can help us to appreciate a life that used to be. It can help us feel nostalgic about things that seem so far off in the distance. It can bring to close what we thought was left open in our lives. And sometimes the full circle moments can bring you so close that when you visit an apartment in Ohio, you think you might still smell that old pizza place that was above it. And remember all the water that leaked into it. Full circle. Jesus brings us full circle. The second better Adam, experiencing everything that the first Adam did except without sin, experiencing everything we have gone through yet without sin. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Church, Jesus has brought us out of the death that we deserve, removed the curse that we were under, brought us back into relationship with the Father that we messed up. He willingly died so that we don't have to. He willingly endured God's wrath so that we will only enjoy blessing. He willingly laid down his life and invites us to lay down our life for others. Full circle. And just as Jesus did not lose one of his disciples that night in the garden, he promises not to lose one of us either. A garden, guards, swords, torches, arrest warrants, a tragedy to his enemies, a triumph to his friends. That is better than the nostalgia of a little history repeated. It's the salvation we could not live without. And for all who believe, it's good news.